Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is our text for this evening. We started looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5 last week. We got a little bit of one verse into it, and there are a couple of verses into it. And so tonight we will continue there. If I could find 1 Timothy, there we go. Yeah, so last week we got down to verse 3. Tonight we'll be beginning to look at verse 3 and Paul's instruction to Timothy, and therefore the Lord's instruction to Timothy and to the church more broadly about how it is that the church should begin to look at and care for widows. That is the purpose of verses 3 all the way down actually to verse 16. So Paul devotes quite a bit of time of this letter talking about the care of the church as it relates to a ministry toward the widows within the church. And as always, before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. So, Father, we pray that you would now help us to, as always, to see your Word, understand your Word, to enlighten your Word upon our hearts, and ultimately that your Word would conform us and shape us and sanctify us and make us to look more like Jesus, because that is what your Word is here for us for, to open our hearts and to open our minds. And we know that this happens only by the supernatural power of your Spirit. And so we ask for that help in this moment in the preaching of your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So like I said, Paul here has a very specific list of demands for young Pastor Timothy in how the church is to deal with widows in their midst. And, you know, if you're reading through Paul's epistle here that he writes to Timothy, this particular section might seem out of strange. Paul has talked much about the proper administration of the church previously in this letter. He has talked about the proper organization of the church previously in this letter. He's talked about the proper teaching of the church in this letter. And now that he turns his attention to more of some of the practical outliving and the practical life of the church, he focuses his attention on the widows within the church. Why would Paul do something like this when he writes to Timothy, who he has left, as we know, in Ephesus? Why would Paul focus on a ministry and a concern for the treatment of widows in the church? And there are some reasons. One reason is a more potential, perhaps, reason. And then another reason is a little bit more concrete. For the potential reason why Paul would do this in this letter to Timothy, it appears that this was an issue in the church in Ephesus. We know that Paul leaves them there in order to sort of set things in order. And so when he writes this letter to Timothy, he is not just writing with some general instructions about how to be a pastor and with some general instructions about how the church is to be, but he's writing with very specific instructions that that deal with specific issues that this church in Ephesus was actually dealing with. And so it's not that Paul writes, for example, to let Timothy know how elders should be appointed and how deacons should be appointed in the church. But apparently there was a problem with the leadership of the church. And so Paul makes sure to give Timothy some very detailed instructions on here's how you appoint leaders in the church. And likewise here, he turns his attention to the widows of the church and spends a great deal of time talking about the widows in the church, because apparently this was an issue with their treatment of widows within the church. And perhaps even, as we'll begin to see tonight, perhaps there was even an issue of people trying to take advantage of the generosity of the church in their ministry towards widows. So it could have been a little bit of both. And there's an issue with the way the church was treating widows. And then there was possibility that even the women that were in the church were trying to take advantage of the call to generosity that God gives to the church. But that's potential. Paul doesn't necessarily say this is a problem, but we can probably assume that it is, much like his other letters that he writes in the New Testament that deal with specific issues in these other churches. But another reason that we would find Paul talking about ministry to widows in a letter that he writes to a church and to a pastor, and this is more broadly speaking, is that God cares about the estate of widows among his people. God cares about the estate of the women among his people. It's clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that our Lord cares especially for widows. It seems there is a special place in the heart of God for this sector of women. For example, in Deuteronomy, in a passage that enjoins the people of Israel to walk in the ways of the Lord and serve Him with all their hearts, to keep His statutes, Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:17, for, so he says all of that, and he says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourners, giving him food and clothing. And so right there we see in a very specific context of being told to serve the Lord and walk in His statutes and serve Him with gladness and serve Him with all of their hearts. Moses reminds the people of Israel that God is a God who takes care and executes justice even for the widow. Of course, in the law itself, Exodus 22:22, it says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." And you notice there the mention again of the fatherless child. Not only widows, but it seems that orphans as well have a very special place in the heart and in the mind of God. In Psalm 68:4, it says, "Sing to God and sing praises to His name. Lift up a song to Him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before Him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." And time would fail us if we tried to list every time that something like that is said about our Lord in the Old Testament. And this carries over, as I said, into the New Testament as well. There is, for example, Jesus, who is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. There is Jesus' response to, for example, the widow who gave her last bit of money at the temple. Jesus raises the daughter of a widow, doesn't He? But to the woman specifically who gave her last bit of money at the temple, that's in Luke 21. And what we're told is that He looks and He sees this poor widow who puts in 2 copper coins. And He looks at the disciples and He says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And you might think, and you might have heard it preached before, this particular instance in the life of Christ, that what Jesus says there is a commending of this sacrifice of the poor widow. That He commends the fact that this poor widow shows up to the temple and puts in her last 2 small copper coins. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all when He notices this widow do such a thing. Nowhere in any part of the law of Moses does it require anyone to give everything that they have and then basically go home and starve to death, which is essentially what He says is going to happen to this widow. She put in everything that she had. So why does He look up and see this poor widow put her last 2 copper coins into the money pot and mention it to the disciples and say, "Look at this woman. They contribute out of their abundance. She's given everything she has, even out of her poverty." Why does He notice this and note this for them? Well, it's because of what He just told them at the end of Luke chapter 20. That's really where this passage begins. "In the hearing of the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation.'" And then He looks up and He sees the poor widow who shows up to the temple and puts in her last bit that she has. And then you know what happens after He notices this poor widow and He says, "Look at what she's done." You know what happens next in Luke 21? He launches into a absolutely scathing critique of the entire religious system that had developed from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. And He starts it with, "You see this temple? There's coming a day when not one stone will be left on another." So I don't think he's commending this widow at all. He looks at her with love, of course. He looks at her with deep compassion, of course. But he looks at her as an example of just how far gone the religious system that had been put into place by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and how they had turned it into a system that bilked the poor of everything that they had. And those who were to be provided for instead were the ones who were taken advantage of. This woman went and put everything that she had into that money pit as a payment into that kind of system. And Jesus said, I'm going to take it down. I'm going to tear it all down. That's our Lord's response to the mistreatment of widows and tearing the whole thing to the ground. James mentions widows in his letter in the New Testament. Another well-known passage, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans, so there's the fatherless, and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James himself also mentions orphans and widows. Perhaps also thinking about again the New Testament, an important note at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 6. The reason that the men were selected to serve. You remember that scene? The apostles said, we can't remove ourselves from devoting ourselves to the prayers and to the teaching of the word. So let's appoint men to handle the serving of food on the day of distribution. And you remember what caused the conflict. What caused the conflict was over the neglect of widows in the daily distribution. And so they said something to the apostles, and the apostles said, you're right, but we can't make sure everybody's getting what they need, so let's appoint men to do that, men of renown and of respect who can do that for us. Point being, this has been a concern of God from the days of the Old Testament, and that concern of God transfers into His people right on into the New Testament church as well. Why is it then that widows and orphans even are so loved and so such a concern, if you will, of our Heavenly Father? Why is that? Well, because in this culture, women in general, we know, were not treated well. The best thing, honestly, that you could do as a woman in this culture is to find a man willing to marry you. That is was the best way for provision. It was the best way to receive protection. Was through marriage. There were no career paths for women in the time of Christ and before. There was no, for all of its ills and everything, you know, there's no feminist movement trying to equalize everybody for men and women. Women were marginalized. Women were ostracized. In many ways in this culture, women were looked at as property rather than as people. And so God demanded a specific way to treat women that was absolutely countercultural in both ancient Israel and in Jesus' day and into the early church. Even unbelieving historical scholars who are honest with the biblical text must and do admit that the Bible treats women and demands the treatment of women generally in a very radically different way than other books of antiquity. And the Bible demands out of the people of God a treatment of women that would have been considered to be completely countercultural to the norm of the treatment of women in the ancient world. So women were vulnerable, and that vulnerable only increased when a woman did become married and then the husband died and she became a widow. Generally speaking, a widowed woman is an older woman, generally speaking, and so she's probably going to have a harder time caring for herself at an older, advanced age. And now she's lost the only means in that culture of provision and protection, which would have been her husband. And so Paul turns his attention now to this particular group of women known as widows to inform Timothy on how to lead the church in treating the widows of the church. And he gives Timothy a few principles to look at here. And of course, we're not going to finish them all tonight. But he gives them a few principles to look at here. And in verse 3, we see this first principle. The first principle is to evaluate the need. First principle is to evaluate the need. It says, honor widows who are truly widows. In other words, evaluate the need. Are they truly widows or not? In other words, determine if they actually fit the bill of being a widow or not. Now, that might sound strange because it would seem to be pretty easy to tell if someone's a widow or not. Was she married? Yes. Did her husband die? Yes. Then she's a widow. And it should be pretty straightforward. But that is not actually the broader range of this Greek word used here that is translated as widow. More broadly, this is not merely a woman who has lost her husband to death, but instead it speaks to a woman who has lost her husband in any sense of the word. Lost. She's lost her husband in any sense of the word. And therefore has found herself in a place of poverty and destitution and desolation. She cannot take care of herself because her husband is now gone. Could be through death, of course, but it could be from other reasons as well. We know, for example, from the words of Christ, the divorce during this time in the first century was rampant. It wasn't any different all these years later as Paul writes this letter to Timothy. And the Israelites themselves had taken an extreme license with divorce. They had twisted the provision in the law that Moses had given that you could hand your wife a certificate of divorce. And they had taken that provision and they had turned it into the right to essentially divorce a wife for any reason that the husband deemed necessary, for any supposed offense that the husband might have taken with the wife. I heard a quip one time that, you know, if the wife burned the toast and the husband decided he didn't like the way the wife cooked anymore, then he could divorce her because he was unpleased with her and she did not meet his definition of what she should be. Burn the toast, divorce. Spill the milk, divorce. So divorce was rampant in the first century. And then you add to that things like polygamy and the pagan influences upon the institution of marriage. And it was a terrible time for the institution of marriage, generally speaking. And so when you consider the views of marriage and the institution of marriage in our day, this is nothing new under the sun. Marriage and the family has always been under attack. It was in the time of Christ. It was during the time of Paul here. And that attack continues on even into our day as well. And so the principle that Paul brings to bear for young Timothy here is the principle of evaluation. Evaluate the need. Look, you've got to make sure that when people come for some kind of help, it's actually someone who needs that help. Evaluate it. Which is why I say that, you know, perhaps there was a double problem. There was potentially a problem with how the church treated widows, but likewise, there was potentially the problem of people trying to take advantage of the generosity of the people of God as well. Make sure that they are those who are truly widows, those who are truly destitute, those who are truly in need. Now, this specific application of the need for evaluation, the necessity for evaluation of an actual need, this specific application is actually the application of a broader principle of giving to the needy in general that we find in Scripture. You know, the call to Christian generosity in the Scriptures is not a call to simply throw handouts to anyone that comes along asking. There is a discernment that is called for in the Scriptures as well, a need to evaluate the need. A lot of Christians and a lot of churches have been guilted into thinking that the Bible's call to generosity is a call to simply give anything to anyone that might ask. And so we've been guilted into that before. And when these Christians or churches dare to think that they should evaluate the need, they're called unloving or uncaring or judgmental. I remember one time, many years ago, of course, because this is back at Highland, one Christmas, we had a lady who called the church and asked for help at Christmas time with her children. And of course, as a church, she wants to show compassion and wants to show love to others and demonstrate the love of God and the love of Christ. We wanted to try to help this woman in any way that we could, and especially her children. And so the first thing that was asked for was a list of things that they needed, so that we could sort of evaluate what kind of ways that we could help this woman with their Christmas expenses. And she turned in a list of things that had, you know, it had clothes on it and things like that. But it also had things like video game systems and cell phones and stuff like that. And while, you know, in generosity, we would love as God's people to not only give generously to the need that someone might have, but also to simply give, and especially with children, give things that would simply make people happy and make them smile at a time like Christmas. I'm not suggesting that if someone comes along and asks for help with their children that we can't buy them toys. It needs to only be clothes and socks and underwear, right? We want to make them happy. We want them to be happy. Some things of leisure and pleasure. You know, but at the same time, we're not looking to spend thousands of dollars on gadgets and games either. So the necessity to evaluate whether or not there is a need there is a scriptural principle. Now, let me flesh that out for you, lest we think I'm just trying to find reasons not to be generous. So like Leviticus 25:36, for example, says this: if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Now, those verses, that's Leviticus 25:35 and 36, those verses hinge on the if that starts the statement. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself. Not if your brother makes some bad stewardship money decisions, racks up credit card debt and finds himself, you know, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, help him out. So that whole command hinges on that if. That's not to say it's bad if you help a brother who comes into those kind of potential financial situations. It's okay to do that. But we're not required to do something like that. Not in the way that this text reads. See if there is a true need, that this person is actually in need. That's what the law requires and demands out of the people of God. But secondly, not only are we obligated to evaluate the need, we're obligated to help and give and to do it generously, but we're only obligated to do it as much as the need requires of us. So here's a text for that. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So we are enjoined, of course, in the scriptures to give and to give freely and to give generously to others. But that doesn't mean that we are required to then give foolishly. If someone needs $100, let's just throw a number. If someone needs $100, we aren't required in the name of generous giving, we aren't required to give them $1,000. We could do that if we choose to, out of generosity and cheerful giving. But it's not required that we do such a thing. Evaluate the need and give according and sufficient for the need at hand. So I'm making the point here that Paul is just simply applying the scriptural principle for how to help the poor and the best way to help the poor. Take care of widows, he says. Honor them. But it's okay to evaluate if they are truly widows. Not by the definition of widow as simply a woman who's lost her husband, but also by the definition of, is she a woman in need? Is she a woman that is destitute, that's poor, that's in poverty? Because even in this time of the first century, there was the possibility that a husband who had gone and perhaps died had left his widow and left his wife in a very good place with his finances and with his money and things like that. And so Paul is saying, make sure that you know the need, make sure that you understand the need, and make sure that you know what you need to do to make sure that their needs are met. Also, he says here to honor them, honor widows who are truly widows. Now, what does that mean? How do we honor widows? Are we simply only to honor them by love? Do we honor them by respect? Do we honor them by kindness? Do we honor them by tenderheartedness? Do we honor them by compassion? By words of encouragement? By our care and our concern? Obviously, absolutely, all of those would fit into the category of honoring widows in our midst. Again, remember that while we are called to treat all of our brothers and sisters in such a way, there is a special place in the Lord's heart for the most marginalized and the most vulnerable among us. And like I said, this seemed to be a problem in the church at Ephesus, and so Paul is specifically calling it out. You need to honor the widows among you. You need to care for them. You need to love them. You need to respect them. You need to show them kindness and show them compassion. Does this also mean to give perhaps financially, with a financial help? Is that in view here, as the needs may be? And I do believe that he has that in mind here. And there's a couple of reasons why. First off, what he says next about children and grandchildren showing godliness to make some return to their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God. He immediately says, let's make sure that their children are being obedient and faithful to help with whatever the cares and needs might be with these widows. So that's one reason. Another reason is the broad definition for the Greek term that we have been talking about. Is if his concern is especially and specifically for the destitute and the poor, it would stand to reason that he has in mind some sort of financial aid as well for the destitute and the poor. Make sure that they're truly widows. Make sure that they're truly destitute. And if they are, then honor them. Honor them in a special way. Another reason from elsewhere in Scripture, the term to honor people is utilized in the context of financial giving as well. For example, when Jesus in Matthew 15, so this is the scene where he is accusing the Pharisees of hypocrisy. And the reason why he's accusing them of it, he says, you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition. And how are they doing that? Well, he says, God commanded you to honor your father and mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You are hypocrites. This is the Corban teaching of the scribes. This is the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. And here's essentially what they were saying is they grow up, they get married, they get out of the house, they're well to do, and their parents wind up in a position where they need the help of their children to continue to live. They are destitute. They need the help of their children. And what the people of Israel and what the scribes and Pharisees were allowing was that, well, if you devote what you have to the Lord, then you don't have to help. You don't have it now because you've devoted it to the Lord. And so you don't have to help your parents. And what Jesus is saying is, the way y'all do this tradition of devoting your finances and your resources to the Lord, y'all do it in a way that's not actually prescribed and required in the law. This is according to your tradition. But what happens is now you have taken your tradition and elevated it over the commandment to honor your father and mother. You don't have to do this Korban thing. You can take that. It doesn't make you more pious or more religious. Take that and honor your father and mother with it and take care of them. And so right there we see that this concept, a direct application of honoring father and mother that Jesus is making, is to take care of them financially if the need arises. And so I do think that Paul probably also has in mind, in the command to honor widows, the concept of taking care of widows by some financial means. So honor widows, he says. Do it by loving them, do it by uplifting and encouraging them, do it by strengthening them. Of course, all of those things would apply. But also, as the need may arise, do it by supporting them financially. They should not remain in abject poverty and destitution because they no longer have a husband for some reason, whether it's by death or divorce or some other reason. And I tell you, as I was thinking about this text this week, I have seen the generosity of this church through the years when it comes to helping others. And so, for me, it's always a joy to come to texts like this and know that there are churches out there who are bad at things like this. But it's a joy to come to texts like this and know that, thankfully, Shiloh is not one of them. We seem to be all too eager to jump in and help others that we know are in need, whether it's financially or in other ways as well. So I love that while this text may come to some bodies of believers with strong conviction, I believe it comes to us with strong encouragement. Kind of like Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians that, don't forget to love. You don't need me to write to you about loving one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And so I urge you, as Paul did, don't stop the generosity. Don't stop it. But continue to honor others and continue to honor widows and continue to honor those who find themselves in times and in points of need. Continue to do it and do it more and more. That's how we lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. And we'll receive our reward. And we'll pray that through our generosity, others will come to know that great reward that waits for us as well. So first principle that Paul gives us here is to evaluate the need. Honor widows who are truly widows. Well, we made it one sentence in to the text, but we did have a bit of a longer introduction. So next time we'll just be able to dive right back in together as we continue to look at what Paul has to say about the church's care for widows in their midst. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask you now that you would take this word that can be convicting many times for us, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we individually would see and discern where there are needs are in our own lives and in our own midst, and be willing to help others, be willing to give sacrificially and generously for others. And then not only individually, but that we as a church will be willing to use the many means that you have given us, whether it's financial or time or talent or whatever the case might be, to help others that we know are in need. So give us this compassionate kind of heart that you would have us to have. Give it to us by the power of your Spirit, that we can show the love of Christ to the world. They may see our good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.